1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 16, as we continue to work our way through the New Testament here on Sundays. Paul writes, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you did send your Son Jesus Christ to come from heaven to this earth and to go to the cross, where he stretched out his arms upon that cross to die for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the life that we have in you because of that act and of that work. And Lord, we also are thankful that you continue to stretch out your arms to us, to gather us in, that you call out to those who are weary and heavy laden to come unto you, to draw near to you. And Lord, one of the ways that we do that is through your word. And we ask today, as we give our attention to it, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would minister to our lives, that you would do a work in this place. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Years ago, there was a television game show called To Tell the Truth. And on the show, contestants would try to pick the real person from the fake person there upon the show. Well, in some ways, in Christianity in America, it has become kind of like that game show. Over 50% of Americans call themselves Christians. But I ask you this question: does America look like over 50% of its citizens are followers of Jesus Christ? Does America look like a country that is being ruled and reigned by God? I mean, we look at the statistics and we see that sexual immorality is on the rise, violent crime is on the rise, the pornography industry is booming, and we could talk about many other things that give us an indication that we are not a nation under God, that 50% of our citizens are not followers of Jesus Christ. When we look at the statistics based upon the profession, we have to ask ourselves, what's wrong with the picture? And there's a lot wrong with the picture. And the problem, I think, is that the lines have been blurred and it's becoming more and more unclear what a Christian is. But that's why I like the book of 1 Thessalonians so much. You see, in this book, we are introduced to a group of believers, a group of followers of Jesus who were the real deal. I mean, this was a group of individuals, it was a church, it was a group of people who loved Jesus, and it showed. And Paul was excited about it. So much so that five different times in the eight chapters that make up 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul makes mention of how thankful he was for these believers. We saw the first in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where Paul mentioned that he was thankful for three outward evidences of their conversion: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patient hope. And then here again in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul once again is mentioning how thankful he is for them. In fact, he says that we give thanks without ceasing. It's like we can't stop being thankful. We can't stop giving thanks is the idea here for who you guys are and what God is doing in your lives. And this time it was because of their attitude toward the Word of God. God was doing radical things in and through this church, and this is one of the reasons why. It had to do with their outlook concerning the Word of God and the fact that they had the right attitude in receiving the Word of God. And the result, Paul tells us at the end of verse 13, is that the Word of God was effectively working in them. In other words, it was performing in them according to God's plan. That God's will and work was being accomplished in these people because of their outlook concerning the Word of God and their attitude in receiving the Word of God. Now I ask you this question. Is the Word of God effectively working in your life as a believer? Is the Word of God effectively working in you to the point where God is having His will and His way and His plan is being accomplished in your life? Well, your answer to that question will have something to do with your outlook concerning the Word of God and your attitude in receiving the Word of God. Let's consider, first of all, their outlook concerning the Word of God. Paul tells us here in verse 13 that when they came preaching the Word, that the people received the Word, not as the words of men, but they received it as the Word of God. When Paul came into Thessalonica preaching the gospel, the people knew this wasn't just ideas from Paul, but they believed and they embraced that this was indeed the Word of God. Now, there's a problem that we have today. That today in America, there are many Christians who believe that the Bible contains the Word of God, but is not the Word of God in its entirety. And the problem that that causes or develops is that people, Christians, they start to kind of pick and choose what they're going to believe and what they're going to embrace. And they'll say, you know what, I really like this and I believe this is the Word of God, but I don't like that. So, you know, I don't think that's the Word of God. And that becomes a problem in the church. And we've seen that problem in the church today. That's why, you know, there's homosexual guys being ordained as ministers in the Methodist church, because they take and they throw away, well, hey, we don't think that, you know, that's not what God really meant, or that really isn't, you know, that was Paul's opinion concerning what he wrote there in the book of Romans. And it's sad. That opens up a whole can of worms. And not only that, that outlook completely ignores what the Bible says of itself. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that God put into the hearts of the men who penned the Bible what He wanted them to say. So that all 66 books, all 1,118 chapters, all 774,746 verses, all 3,500,034 words are inspired by God. That word inspired means God breathed. God putting into the hearts of those men who penned those words what He wanted them to say. Every word, every verse, every chapter, every book of this Bible is inspired by God. So the Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God. It is indeed the Word of God. It's His love letter to us, where He expresses His heart concerning how He feels about humanity. It's His guidebook that gives us insight on how to live our lives, what our families are supposed to look like. The Word of God. It's His instruction manual on how to go through life successfully, how to deal with trials, how to make our lives count for eternity. Now, the problem that for others, it's not that they don't believe that the Bible is inspired. They believe that. They would profess that the Bible is the Word of God. But the problem for many is they don't live like they believe that. Here's what I mean. 92% of Americans own a printed Bible. Only 24%, though, of Americans read it regularly. Now think about that. If I truly, absolutely believe and embrace, hey, this is God's Word. God inspired, God breathed, God penned His love letter, His instruction manual laid out for me. My attitude then ought to be that of Peter's. What did Peter say? The multitudes were leaving Jesus. Jesus looked at His disciples and He said, are you guys going to leave me as well? And Peter looked at Jesus and said, Lord, where would we go? For in You are the words of life. That's what Peter believed. That's what he embraced concerning Jesus. In You, I have nowhere else to go. In You are the words of life. And so for the person who
believes that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that person also realizes how profitable the Word of God is. Notice again in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." The man who believes that to be true about the Word of God, he's going to dig into it. It was Warren Wiersbe who took this verse and gave this insight. He said, "The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, which means what is right, for reproof, which means what is not right, for correction, which means how to get right, and for instruction in righteousness, which means how to stay right." And it's true. It's profitable for doctrine. It tells us what is right. It tells us what is right in the eyes of God. It tells us how God feels and thinks about certain things. It also tells us, though, it's profitable for reproof. It tells us what is not right. So that when all the different ideologies of the world and, you know, men's ideas start getting thrown around, we can take those ideas and line them up and test them concerning or by what the Word of God says. And we can say, you know what? This doesn't match. This doesn't line up. It's not right. Not just for doctrine and reproof, but also for correction. You see, in this thing that we call our walk with the Lord, our journey of faith, our sojourn here on this planet, we have times where we get off the beaten path. We have times when we get distracted. We have times, all of us do, where our faith falters, and it's the Word of God that brings us correction, and it shows us how to get right when we've veered off. But not just for doctrine and reproof and correction, but also instruction and righteousness, so that once we've, you know, got back on the right path and we have our eyes back on the Lord, it instructs us on how to stay right. The Bible is profitable. There was an American GI who found himself on a South Sea island. And he was talking there with one of the natives, and the native took out a Bible, a little pocket New Testament, and he showed it to the American GI. And this was during the time of World War II, and the American GI, he said, "Oh, you know, we've outgrown that type of thing back where I'm from." And the native said to him, "Well, you're lucky that we haven't, because if it wasn't for this book, you'd be dinner by now." It's profitable. It works. It impacts our lives. Not only is it profitable, but because this book that we hold in our hands and dear to our hearts is God's Word, we know that it also is enduring. It's enduring. It spans the annals of time and culture so that this book can speak deeply to a person who lived back in the 1700s. It speaks deeply to us living here in the 2005. And should the Lord tarry, it'll speak into the lives of those who live in the year 2060. It's enduring. Peter put it this way. "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." All of the philosophies and the ideologies of man, they spring up like the grass. And they're green for a season, but ultimately it withers and it dies. The glory of man and all of his brilliance and all of his idea, they bud like the flower. And they're seen for a season, they're seen for a time, that they come on the scene and it's glory, it's for a moment, maybe it's a week, maybe it's a month, maybe it's a year, maybe it's 5 years, but man's philosophies, they come and go, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Just ask Voltaire. Voltaire was the famous French philosopher and atheist who was considered in his day a deep thinker. Well, Voltaire made this statement while on his deathbed in 1778. He said that within 100 years of my death, the Bible would be forgotten. It would only be found in the archives of libraries and in museums. Now, this is great. Some of you know this. After his death, Voltaire's house was purchased and is still being used today by the European Bible Society, where they produce hundreds of thousands of Bibles every year in his house, and they send them all over the world. I mean, isn't that great? It's true. Voltaire, like the grass, he withered. Like the flower, he faded away, but the Word of God endures forever. The Word is inspiring or inspired. It's inspiring too, but it's inspired by God. It's profitable. It's enduring. It's also living and powerful. We've looked at this verse the last couple of weeks, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The writer of Hebrews says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The Word of God, it's powerful. I heard a great story. An elderly woman coming home from church comes into her house and she finds there's a burglar there. A guy was in the midst of robbing her, and so she cried out, she yelled, "Stop! Acts 2:38." Now, Acts 2:38 reads, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus so that your sins may be forgiven." Now, she didn't quote the verse, she just said, Acts 2:38. The burglar stopped in his tracks. The woman calmly called the police and explained what she had done. The police showed up, and as the officer cuffed the man to take him in, he asked the burglar, "Why did you just stand there when all that old lady did was yell a scripture at you?" "Scripture," replied the bewildered burglar. "She said she had an axe in 2:38. The Word of God, it's powerful. It works. It stops people right there in their tracks. But it's powerful even in a greater sense than that. We know the Word of God, it saves us. It justifies us. Makes us justified in the eyes of God. But not only does it justify us after we've come to Christ, it sanctifies us. It sets us apart. It begins to do this work in our lives of molding and shaping and purging. The Word of God, it convicts us. It has the power to transform our lives. When we find ourselves in the midst of difficulties, the Word of God, it comforts us like no other book can. It gives direction into our lives. It sets people free who have been bound by different sins and vices. It matures us. It counsels us. It builds us up. It gives us hope. And the Word of God, because it's living and powerful, it's always working in our lives in so many different ways. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, I see where you're going here, Pastor Rob. This is going to be another Bible study on how we need to be in the Word more. That's not my heart today, although for some of you that might be a true statement, that you need to be in the Word more, that you need to get back to really embracing this book as the Word of God, the Word of life. But I know for most of you here in this church family that you do read your Bibles regularly. You do give yourselves to it, that you are a student of the Word of God. And so I'm not so much interested or concerned about your outlook concerning the Word of God, because I know that you believe it to be the Word of God, inspired every book, every chapter, every verse, every line. And you give yourself to it. So I'm not so much concerned about your outlook concerning the Word of God as I am your attitude. Your attitude in receiving the Word of God. What can we learn from this group of believers about how they receive the Word of God? Well, notice again in verse 13, Paul makes this statement that they received it and they welcomed it. They received the Word and they welcomed it. The word "receive" means that they took it, that they didn't turn a deaf ear to the Word that was being preached. In fact, it means there was no resistance whatsoever from them as it related to the Word of God. They received it. And the word "welcome" means that they received it gladly, that they were excited about it. It means that they lovingly embraced the Word of God. Think of it in this way. This might ring real true to some of you who are in this situation, but let's say you have a daughter, and your daughter is at that age where she meets that special guy. She gets engaged. I don't want to think about this, Pastor Rob. She meets that guy, she gets engaged, and suddenly there's this young man that you are going to now welcome into your family. Welcome there into your home. And what does that mean? That means that he's accepted. You want him to feel right at home. You want him to feel like your home is his home. When it comes to dinner time, you don't send him out into the backyard to eat with the dogs. He has a place there at the table. And once they get married and they come to visit, there's a room that you put them up in. And it's their room and it's their bathroom. And you want them to just feel, because you want them to come and visit. And you want them to bring the grandkids later on. So you want them to, you know, feel really, really at home there in your house. Welcome there. Receive there in your house. Well, this is the idea. When Paul uses this word welcomed here, they welcomed the word. This was their attitude toward the word. They received it. They welcomed. They brought it into their lives with gladness and an openness in giving it the opportunity to affect their lives. And you see, this is a key to having the Word of God work in your life effectively. This is a key to having the Word effectively working in your life. You see, it isn't enough to just hear the Word of God. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells some parables about the kingdom. And in one, he says this, "Take heed to how you hear." Not just what you hear, but take heed to how you are listening, to how you are hearing. You see, we hear a lot of the Word. Some of you, you're here Sunday mornings, you're here Sunday nights, you're here Wednesday nights, you go to a home group, you're involved maybe in women's ministry, and you're hearing a lot of the Word of God. And then you add to that K-Wave radio, your own time that you're spending in the Word during your devotions, and you get a lot of the Word. You're hearing it. You're taking it in. But the question is, how do we hear it? Do we receive it gladly, or do we wrestle with it? Do we receive it gladly, or do we fight against it? Do we receive it gladly, or do we find ourselves being bored with it? The answer to those questions is going to determine whether or not we are growing in the Lord or digressing. When we find ourselves in that place where concerning the Word of God, where we find ourselves making this statement, "Oh, I've heard that before. Oh, I've read that before." That's a dangerous place to be. Take heed how you hear. You see, how we hear can determine what the effect that God's Word is going to have in our lives. Is it going to be able to perform, or is it going to be hindered? Let's consider for a moment some things that can hinder the Word of God in our lives. There's many. I want to mention three. Three things that can hinder the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, we're told that the Word of God can be hindered when it's not mixed with faith. He writes there concerning the children of Israel, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." The word gospel there means good news. And the good news for the children of Israel was that God said, "I'm going to lead you into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to lead you into a land of blessing. I'm going to lead you into this land where I'm going to do great things, and I provided great things for you." And he led them to the doorway of that land there at Kadesh Barnea. But it was there at Kadesh Barnea, as 12 spies were sent in to go and spy out the land, to check it out, that they came back bearing this report. It's a great land, and it's flowing with milk and honey, and the fruit is big and it's ripe, but we can't go in. 10 of the 12 spies said, "We can't go in because there's giants in that land and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't go in. We can't do it." And so they were paralyzed because of that mentality. And you know what? That mentality still paralyzes some believers today. When they find themselves saying concerning God's exhortation to them, God's word to them, well, I can't because I'm not, you know, that type of a guy, or I'm not that type of a gal, or, you know, I'm not doing this, and I can't receive God's blessing upon my life because I'm blowing it here, or I'm doing this. Listen, notice, look at this. According to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, it was not their shortcomings which kept the children of Israel from entering into the land of promise. It wasn't their failings. It wasn't their shortcomings. And listen, until you go to the home to be with the Lord, you're going to have shortcomings in this life. You're going to have failings in this life. You're going to have things that you stumble over in this life. It wasn't their shortcomings. It was their lack of faith. It was the fact that they did not embrace what God had said to them. They didn't embrace the promise that He was giving to them. Now for us, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. It's a great statement. It's a great verse. All at least 3,000 promises that God lays out in the Scriptures, they are yes, that means they're certain, and amen, they are true. In Christ. Now, what does that mean to you and I? Well, if you are a believer today in Jesus Christ, guess what? You're in Christ. You're in Christ. And so all the promises that are yes and amen in Him are available to us because we have been placed in Jesus. But these promises will not do you any good until you stop saying, "What's the catch?" There's got to be a catch. Listen, when you are going to buy a new car and you head down to the dealership and you saw the ad in the paper or you saw the commercial on the television and it sounded just too good to be true, most of the time, there's a catch. There's a catch. It doesn't matter. Whatever the world, you know, is offering, there's always a catch, but not with the Lord and not with the promises of the Lord. He just says, believe. He just says, trust me. He just says, cling to this. Grab a hold of this. It's having that attitude that says, God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. Clinging to the promise of God. But the very thing that can hinder the work of God in our lives is when it's not mixed with faith. The second thing that can hinder the work of God is tradition. In Mark chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13, it tells of a time when the religious leaders, Jesus indicted them because they made the word of God, he says, of no effect because of their traditions. You know, we also can do that. We have to be careful that it's easy for us to ignore sometimes what God's word says because we are so entrenched in an idea that has its origin in tradition and not really in the word of God. I'll give you an example as it relates to worship. Maybe your tradition in your church experience, as maybe you went to a church where they said, hey, you know what, when it comes to worship, we don't lift our hands. I mean, that's just too radical. We don't do that. We're more conservative. The frozen chosen, you know. They kind of a mentality of that. Like, we just don't do that, you know, type of a thing. But is that biblical? Over and over again in the Scriptures, we're exhorted to lift our hands. To raise our hands in worship to the Lord, to clap our hands, to shout. In other words, over and over again in the Scriptures, they tell us to be expressive in our worship to the Lord. But we can find ourselves saying, that's just not my tradition. Not going to do that. And we can hinder the work of God in our lives. We have to be careful of that. Why do we do the things that we do when it comes to church? When it comes to our family, why do we not do certain things? What is it? Is it based in tradition? Is it based in some idea of man? Or is it based, is it founded in the Word of God? We have to be careful, even in Calvary Chapel, that we don't find ourselves, although we are very biblically based, that we don't find ourselves saying, well, hey, we just don't do that. We're Calvary Chapel. Well, wait a second. Is there a manual somewhere that says that as Christians we shouldn't do that? Or are we following the Word of God? We need to be concerned not so much about what Calvary Chapel says, but what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? So tradition can be something that makes the Word of God no effect in our lives. A third thing that can be a hindrance is when it's not put into practice. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, we're told, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, now he defines it, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here's how the Lord works oftentimes in our lives. If you find yourself in a place where you are coming to the Word and you feel dry, like you look at God's Word and you say, man, I'm not getting anything out of this. It feels real dry, you know, and speaking to my heart. That sometimes can be a good thing. God's working in your life, and sometimes He's just wanting to make you a little bit more thirsty as it relates to, you know, His Word. It can be a good thing, but sometimes the reason why it seems like the flow of God's Spirit in our hearts has suddenly stopped is for this reason. God gave us a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, instruction from His Word, and He said, look, here's something that you need to change, something that you need to do, something that you need to take care of in your life, something that you need to embrace, and we haven't done it. And God's saying, look, I'm not going to give you any more insight or revelation until you do what I shared with you before, what I spoke into your heart before. And so sometimes those are reasons why the Word is hindered in our lives. But when the Word is mixed with faith and received and welcomed, it has the opportunity to do amazing things in our lives. Let me give you one more example of what our attitude toward the Word should be. Keep your place here. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I want to look at a scene from the life of Peter. Luke 5, verse 1. And so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put it out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Pause there for a minute. Here's the scene. Jesus is on the shore and he's ministering. He's teaching. The crowds are flocking. They're pressing in against him so much so that he's starting to stand there in the water. And so he sees Peter, who's been fishing all night with his brother Andrew and James and John, and they're all in, and they're now washing their nets. They're cleaning up from a day of fishing, and another gospel tells us that they were mending their nets. So they're getting everything ready for tomorrow when they're going to go out. And they're done, you know, for the day. It's been a long morning, and the drag is that they fished all night and they didn't catch anything. And Jesus asked Peter if he can borrow his boat and use it as a pulpit, that he would push him out a little bit there out into the sea, and that Jesus would use the natural kind of acoustics of his voice bouncing off the water to speak to the people. And that's what he does. He continues to teach and to preach, and he's using Peter's boat. But when he's done, we pick it up in verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Pause there for a minute. Jesus says to Peter, hey, you know, let's go fishing. You know, Bible study's over. Let's take the nets and let's go out. Let's launch out into the deep and let's do some fishing. And Peter's first response is sometimes like what our first response can be. But Lord, man, we've toiled all night. We've already did this and we've caught nothing. Lord, we already tried that and it didn't work. In other words, is what he's saying. And he could have also said, you know, Jesus, it's the wrong time to fish. You see, they would go out in the early morning hours when it was still dark. And in that region, on the Sea of Galilee, that was the best time to fish. But once the sun came out and the sun was shining down on the water, it scared the fish. And so they didn't fish usually in that time of the day on the Sea of Galilee. So he could have said, and not only that, it's the wrong time, Lord. And he also could have said, Lord, it's the wrong place. Jesus said, let's launch out into the deep. Well, when they fished with their nets, they fished in shallow waters. So Jesus here is asking Peter to do something that makes no sense to him. And Peter's first response is to say, but Lord, it's not going to work. We already did that. This just isn't the right place to be fishing. The fish aren't biting. They're not catching. It's not working. But Peter doesn't stop there. Notice the end of verse 5, he says, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets. This is such a key thing to note. This really is the key. But you know what? The problem that many Christians make is that they don't go forward like Peter. And as a result, they don't see the power of God in their lives. They only say, but Lord. And then after that comes their string of excuses. But Lord should not be in our vocabulary. But God. There's only one place in the Bible, really, where that phrase is used and it makes all the sense in the world. And it's in Ephesians chapter 2. It's a great passage. The first three verses, Paul is just laying out what a mess mankind is in, what a mess we were in, that we were, you know, dead in our trespasses and sins and meandering around trying to find our way through life. And we were just blowing it and we had no hope. But then he says, after painting this horrible picture of this was our condition, he says, but God. God stepped in and he worked. And God is able to do that. God is able to step in and he can bring that which was dead to life. That which was ruined and he can restore it. That which was broken and he can fix it. But God. Peter's about to have one of those but God experiences. And it all happened because he said, nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. You see, some believers, they only say, Lord, we've fished all night. We haven't caught anything. We've tried that before and it didn't work. Lord, I've prayed and I've waited long enough. Now I'm giving up. Maybe it's in your marriage. You found yourself in that place of giving one excuse after another of why it won't work, why you need out, why it won't last. But Lord, he's such a, but Lord, she can be. And one after another, just laying those things out. And you say one excuse after another of why it can't happen. It's the wrong place. It's the wrong time. There's too much that's been wrecked. You can do that. Or you can say, nevertheless, at your word, I'll love my wife. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll submit to my husband. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll die to my flesh. I'll die to myself. I'll die to my pride. And I'll serve. And when a person does that, when they quit making excuses, when they quit saying, but Lord, they open up the door to experience, but God. And God's able to come in and to restore and to work and to fix and to heal. But so often we only say, but Lord, and we give our excuses. Maybe it's dealing with bitterness in your heart. You've been hurt and you've been hanging on to it. That root of bitterness come down there into your heart and it's taken root. And you give one excuse after another about why you deserve to feel that way about that person. And you can rationalize and you can make excuses and you can hinder the work of God from working effectively in your heart. Or you can say, nevertheless, Lord, you tell me to forgive. I'm going to forgive. You tell me to not let a root of bitterness be there in my life. I'm going to cut it out. Maybe it's in making a relationship right. And you found yourself saying, but I was wronged and, you know, they hurt me. And you're just holding on to the fact that, you know, no, I'm not going to be the one to apologize. Most of the time, if not 100% of the time, in most relationships where there's two people at odds, both of them in some ways are wrong. I know that that's the case when it relates to my wife and I. Whenever we have disagreements, whenever we're at odds with one another, I mean, both of us are wrong. Usually she's more wrong than me, but both of us are wrong. But it comes to that place of saying, nevertheless, Lord, even though she's more wrong than I am, I'm going to humble myself like your word says and make this right. I'm not going to be like Fonzie, you know. I was, you know, he could never say it, you know, type of a thing. I'm going to go and I'm going to say, I was wrong. Forgive me. And it opens up the door for a but God experience. We need to have those experiences in our lives where we can say, you know what, my family would have been ruined, messed up. But God, just embracing His Word, and He effectively works in that situation. What are you saying to God? But Lord, it's the wrong place. It's the wrong time. Can I encourage you to start saying, nevertheless, at your word, I'll trust. At your word, I'll step out. At your word, I'll be obedient. And God will meet you in that decision with power and provision that will blow your mind. Look at what happens to Peter. Verse 6, it says, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came, and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Peter said, nevertheless, Lord, at your word, I'll let down the nets. Actually, he said net. It's interesting. It's a little side thing. Jesus says, let down the nets. Peter says, okay, I'll let down one. And God blesses him, almost sinks the boat, so many fish. I'm sure Peter was going, man, I wish I would have let down both of them. You know, this would have been the catch of a lifetime. They'd be talking about this forever, you know, this catch. God in His grace. That's what happens when we take God's word and say, okay, I'm not going to allow your word to be hindered by my unbelief, not being mixed with faith, my tradition, or not putting it into practice. I'm not going to paralyze the work of your word in my life, Lord. Even though I don't understand it, I'm going to step out in it, believing and trusting and watching how your provision comes in. That's what Peter did, and God showed Himself to Peter in a new way. Now turn back over to 1 Thessalonians. We'll wrap this up. The believers here in Thessalonica were vibrant and they were flourishing, and the Word of God was effectively working in them because they received it into their lives as the Word of God and not the Word of men. They embraced it into their lives to have its way in their heart. How was God's Word working in them effectively? Well, we saw in chapter 1, they were spreading the gospel throughout that whole region. They impacted that whole region. And here in chapter 2, we see that Paul, he's commending them because they endured persecution. In verses 14 through 16, he makes mention of the fact that they had suffered greatly for their faith in Jesus Christ. Barclay said this about their persecution. He said, their persecution was a badge of honor which entitled them to rank with the picked regiments of the army of Christ. And Paul makes mention here, you guys are in good company. For the very ones who are persecuting you, they killed our Lord Jesus Christ. And they killed His prophets. And they've persecuted His apostles. And they continue to persecute the believers in Jerusalem. So hang in there. You're in good company. And he was thankful because of the way the Word of God was working in their lives effectively, it enabled them to endure the persecution that they were going through. And so we learn from this, if the Word of God is going to be working effectively in us, we need to, first of all, believe that it is the Word of God in its entirety. Number two, we need to receive it and welcome it into our lives by faith. And number three, we need to, through the help of the Holy Spirit, put it into practice, to step out and watch how God uses His Word to transform our lives. May it be so of us as a congregation and of us as individuals. In Jesus' name, let's stand together. Father, we do rejoice this morning in just the effectiveness of Your Word, inspired by You, profitable to teach us and instruct us, enduring, lasting forever, and powerful to transform our lives. And Father, I pray that we, as a people, would find ourselves today not saying, "But Lord," but like Peter, concerning Your Word spoken to our hearts, "Nevertheless, at Your Word, we'll go forth. We'll step out. We'll be obedient. That You might have Your will and way in our lives, that we might have a but God experience as Your Word is working effectively in us. Do that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen."